In case you weren't in the adult Bible class this morning, the reference to Southern Middle versus South Central, I mentioned that I love this area, Southern Middle Tennessee. I can't call it South Central Tennessee because I did that one time when I was in college speaking to a couple of fellows from inner city Atlanta. They'd ask my roommate and me, Where's home for you all? And we said, well, it's South and Central Tennessee. They said, no, South Central's an urban term. You can't use that. So Southern Middle Tennessee is what I have to use. But also, Brother Dan mentioned how our youngest son was at the door. We figure that's the way, best way for him to look adorable is to put him at the door. Otherwise, he'll be in trouble. But it is a treat to be able to be with you all today. We've certainly been looking forward to being able to visit again. We greatly enjoyed the last occasion when we were able to be here. That was on a Sunday night back in September. We sing a song, "Bind Us Together." Bind us together with cords that cannot be broken. Bind us together. Bind us together. Bind us together with love. Do we mean it? Do we really even know what we're saying? Let's face it, in our English language, we use the word love in some loose ways. We love pizza. We love baseball, football. We love our vehicles. Then we love our wives, our children. And we generally understand that my love for pizza or football or a vehicle or my family, they don't mean the same thing. I'm afraid for some folks they do mean exactly the same thing. And there's some problems there. But generally speaking, we understand per context what the meaning of those that phrase is. But the Greeks were far more specific. The Greek language in which the New Testament is written, it has five words that can be reasonably translated love. One is philo, and it just means a strong liking, like the way we would love pizza or football. Then there is agape, it's more of a full love. There's philia, it's a friendship love. And there's storge, it's a family love. And there's eros, a physical attraction and intimacy. The Greek language is far more specific. And when we talk about love, we understand that God's people are to be bound together with love. In fact, I'm told that the idea of love is the theme for the coming year here at Austinville. And that's a wonderful thing. We need to make sure we understand exactly what love is in Scripture. Love has to be developed. Titus 2 and verse 4, Paul actually told the younger women they needed to learn how to love their husbands. Now, those of you who have been married for 10, 15 years understand exactly what it means to learn to love each other. Because when you're just getting started, you think you've got it figured out. But over time, you realize that, yes, there is a learning curve involved in love. Love has to be developed. In fact, there is one man who's written a book called His Needs, Her Needs. His name is William F. Harley, Jr. He was a marriage counselor, still is, but back in the 70s he realized that not only he, but all other marriage counselors were failing. The people that were coming to them for help trying to save their marriage, over 50% of them were getting a divorce. And it's as he started investigating the situation, he realized that here were people trying to save their marriages, but he kept doing the things that aggravated her, thinking that they were the things that would he would find beneficial if he were in her shoes, and vice versa. And Mr. Harley developed the idea of what's called a love bank, where positive actions create positive emotional reactions based on supplying the needs of one another. The more positive emotional reactions occur, the more love bank deposits are made. And when it crosses that threshold of romantic love, then a stronger attraction develops. And there's a lot of logic involved in that. Love has to be developed. Then there are times when love drops below a certain amount. There have been some love bank withdrawals, so to speak. And the concept of love isn't quite as strong as it was before, in which cases it has to be redeveloped. We understand this with couples. Like the couple that went to the preacher. It really happened. She says to the preacher, "I'm finished with him. I want a divorce. The only reason I'm here is because he begged me to come in here." Well, the preacher spoke with each of them together and then individually, and he said to her, "Do me a favor. Spend the next month just taking care of him, treating him the way you really think he wants to be treated. And after 1 month, I will have the paperwork for you to fill out if you'll just give it 1 month." At the end of the month, the preacher approached her and said,
You've held up your end of the agreement. It's been a month. In this folder is that paperwork you wanted. She said, I don't want to divorce him. I love him. After 1 month of treating him the way she should have, the whole time she found how much she actually loved him. Her love had redeveloped.
It can happen both ways.
There was a man that went to his wife. He said, I'm through. There was another woman involved. His wife simply pleaded with him for 1 month. And she asked him to do one thing. Give me 1 month and every morning just carry me out of the door. That's all I ask. And after that, okay. So for 1 month he did. Now the first day it was awkward. They'd grown so cold toward each other. But as he carried her out, their son saw Daddy carrying Mommy, and oh, what a sight that was. He just celebrated it and talked about it. The next day it got easier. Week by week, she seemed to get lighter. After 14 days, he was second-guessing himself. On the 28th day, he went to this other woman and he said, I can't do this. I've been wrong. I'm staying with my family. He went home that day. A dozen roses and a card declaring how from that day forward, he would carry her out. He found her in their bedroom. Having succumbed to the cancer she never told him she had. She'd given him a month. And in that month, he'd learned to love her again. Love has to be developed. Sometimes it has to be redeveloped. But what about God's people? Is it the case that we need to learn to love each other? Well, I assure you that it is. Now, we understand that there are these different ideas of love. There's a passage of Scripture, Romans 12, verses 9 and 10. I hope you'll turn there. We talk about being bound together and bound together with love. In these two verses, Romans 12, 9 and 10, the Apostle Paul refers to three different kinds of love in one fell swoop. He says, verse 9, let love be without dissimulation, hypocrisy. Let love be without dissimulation. Abhor that which is evil. Cleave to that which is good. Verse 10, be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love and honor preferring one another. Kindly affectioned, that word can be translated love. Kindly affectioned one another with brotherly love. Verse 9, let love be without dissimulation. Verse 10, kindly affection, love. Brotherly love, love. Three different kinds of love are mentioned. Now, just to clarify, make sure we're understanding this passage. Let's back up to verse 1. And note just how this passage involves us being different, yes, but us treating each other properly. And how this passage hinges on the relationship of Christians with Christians. Romans 12, 1. I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you might prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. We hit Paul's right here. Paul's writing to Christians. Paul's writing to those who have obeyed the gospel. And they have been transformed, or they are to be continually transformed and made better. Well, we know he's writing to Christians because he's writing to those to whom he's declared, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's the power of God to salvation. Romans 1:16. The gospel is the power to salvation. These are those that have obeyed the gospel. We say they've obeyed the gospel because in this very book, Paul speaks of they've not all obeyed the gospel, speaking of those that are lost, Romans chapter 10. What's involved in obeying the gospel? One aspect is hearing it, listening to the message of Jesus. That He died on Calvary, rose from the dead, left all the proof that He needs. Witnesses to attest to His victory. That's the hearing of the gospel. But Paul also said, with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, Romans 10:10. Oh, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. This obeying of the gospel involves hearing it, believing it, and acknowledging that Christ is Lord. If thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and believe with thine heart that God raised Him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Romans 10:9. Paul's writing to those who are Christians. They've heard the gospel. They believed it. They've confessed Christ. And there's been repentance. Romans 2:4, the goodness of God leads you to repentance. Or we think about the words of Romans 12:2, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. That's exactly what repentance is. The word repentance, metanoeo, literally means a changed mind. It's a change of mind brought about by godly sorrow that leads to a changed life. Paul is writing to those who've obeyed the gospel. They've heard it. They've believed it. They've confessed Christ. They've come to repentance, a transformation of life. Not just saying, well, I'm sorry. But they've changed. Oh. And it's in this very epistle that Paul says, know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into His death. Therefore, we're buried with Him by baptism into death. That like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, so we also should walk in newness of life. Paul's writing to those who have been transformed. They're walking in a new life. When did that start? When they heard the gospel. But they didn't stop there. They believed it. They didn't stop there. They confessed Christ as Savior. They didn't stop there. They repented of their sins. And they were baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of their sins. Everything we have to say from this point forward is being said to Christians. And if those things just described do not describe you, you know where you need to be when this sermon ends, right? If I want everything that's about to be said to describe me, and I'm not already a Christian, then I need to become one. But after Paul says in Romans 12:2, be transformed by the renewing of your mind that you might prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God, he proceeds describing how we who have been transformed, who are living sacrifices unto God, describing how God's people ought to treat each other. Verse 3, now this I say, by the grace given me to every man that's among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, even as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. Now there's a sense here in which Paul is speaking of some miraculous gifts. He's going to mention prophecy and teaching. And some of these traits could well refer to those miraculous gifts that were conveyed in the first century by the laying on of the apostles' hands. These miraculous gifts that were temporary according to 1 Corinthians 13 and Ephesians 4. The truth contained in these passages pertaining to how Christians ought to look at themselves in relation to others still applies to us in a day when there are no apostles to convey miraculous gifts. When he says not to think of yourself any more highly than you ought to think, boy, I wish I know some preachers that could hear that one, if you know what I mean. Don't think of yourself more highly than you ought to think, but think soberly. Even as God has dealt to every man the measure of faith. Then listen to his next words. For as we have many members in one body, and not all members have the same office, you know, he's describing our bodies. Do you realize my pinky can't do the job of my leg? And my leg can't do the job of my pinky. If you don't believe that, try picking your nose with your leg instead of your pinky. They can't do the same job. Our bodies have many members. Each member doesn't have the same office. Our various parts have various functions. Paul goes on to say, so we are many members in one body. So we, being many, are one body in Christ. Every one member is one of another. Paul says we've got different functions, different roles, different parts, different jobs, different responsibilities. He talks about how we've all come together, living sacrifices, transformed. And then he talks about how the church, how God's people are pressed forward as one body, having therefore gifts differing according to the grace given to us. Whether prophecy, let him prophesy according to the proportion of faith. So those given the gift of prophecy, use it. There's a sense in which that could be just read as preaching or professing. Prophecy wasn't only foretelling, but also forthtelling. Whatever your gift is, whatever your skill is, whatever your area of responsibility is, use the gifts God's given you. Let him do it according to the proportion of faith. Or of ministry, let him wait on ministry. Or he that teacheth, on teaching. He that exhorteth, let him labor on exhortation. He that giveth, let him do it with simplicity. Singleness of heart. He that ruleth, with diligence. He that showeth mercy with compassion, cheerfulness rather. Each of these different areas of responsibility and roles, Paul says, do it with all you've got. Not looking down on others. Not being high-minded or thinking of myself more highly than I ought to think. It's after he says this, we're living sacrifices. Transformed by the renewing of our minds. All working together as one body. It's after he says this that he says, let love be without dissimulation. Abhor that which is evil, cleave to that which is good. He's talking about the church. He's talking about the love that's to exist among God's people. But what are these words that he uses? God's people are to love one another. Time and again, Jesus said, a new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another. John 13. The Apostle John would say, I don't write a new commandment unto you, but the old one that you've heard from the beginning, that we love one another. 1 John chapter 2. We understand the exhortation, love one another. But when Paul writes these words, he gets specific. He says, let love be without dissimulation. The word translated love in Romans 12:9, the Greek word is agape. Now, if we were to spell it in English, it would look like agape, A-G-A-P-E. But it's pronounced agape. Here's a good way to remember it, though, because when you see it, you'll do this. And your mouth will be agape, because that's what agape looks like. When you think about what it really is. So often we've described it as selfless love. And it's selfless because it's what's described in 1 Corinthians 13. Charity suffereth long and is kind. But it's more than just selflessness. There is a distinction between agape and another form of love that we're going to study in a few moments. And the point is made about agape versus philia. Philia is a love that's more of the heart. It's an emotional reaction. It's an affection. Whereas agape is of the head. It's a matter of judgment and discernment. Now that which is of the head, that which is a matter of judgment and discernment, that means it's a choice. And any choice you've ever made, you chose to do it because it was worth it to you. That day you chose to go to Burger King instead of McDonald's, Burger King was worth it to you more than McDonald's was that day. Or that day you went down on one knee and said, will you marry it? And she actually said yes. She thought it was worth it to her. Mine still hadn't figured out that it was a mistake. Every choice you've ever made, you chose to do it because it was worth it. Agape is a choice. Agape is the love that says, I love you because you're worth it. John 3:16, for God so loved the world. That's agape. The Father in heaven looked down upon the sinful condition of man, looked at the world and said, I love them. For God so loved, agape the world, that He gave His only begotten Son. I love them. They're worth saving. Jesus, go save them. You're worth it to God. Now let's keep something in mind. Because we want to be careful with our verbiage, and Christians more often than not, we aren't. We say things that we've heard from well-intended people like, well, I don't deserve heaven. And we don't. We can't earn it. Then we say things like, well, I'm not worthy of... Well, wait just a minute. I want to be humble. I don't want to think of myself more highly than I ought to think. But I do not want to devalue myself more than God does. And if God says you're worth it, I'm going to listen to Him. I can't earn salvation. For by grace are you saved, through faith, that not of yourselves, the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. No, I can't earn salvation, Ephesians 2:8. God is love. God so loved the world. God commendeth His love toward us, and while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That's all agape. You're worth it. Do we see what we're worth to God? We love each other like we're worth it. It's not just that we're worth something to God, but we're to be worth something to each other. It's sad. It's heartbreaking. To see those occasions when those who claim to be God's people, who claim to be the Lord's church, treat each other like they aren't worth anything. Like, they're not worth me spending time with them on Sunday night. I'm staying home watching the football game. They're not worth me giving extra effort to this benevolent effort. They're not worth me being at the building for that work day to help take care of the physical premises. They're not worth me working together with them and evangelizing and learning how actually to do it. They're not worth it. Oh, I know we don't come out and say that. We say, well, I've got better things to do. We're just saying they're not worth it. Paul says, let love be without dissimulation. Let it be without hypocrisy. It's hypocrisy when I say, I love you, and then show otherwise. Like the husband that claims, I love you, to his wife every time he gets caught in his infidelity. That's not love. I love you is going to demonstrate what another is worth. Let love be without dissimulation. Abhor that which is evil, cleave to that which is good. Incidentally, as we look at what agape does and how it behaves, it abhors to what is evil and cleaves to what is good. Love doesn't say, well, I love you so much, I'm just going to look beyond all of your sins and iniquities and not say anything about it because I don't want to upset you. Abhor that which is evil, cleave to that which is good. Agape loves enough to say, I love your soul, but your sin has to go. Pulling them out of the fire, hitting you in the garment spotted by the flesh, as Jude put it, Jude 26. Are our brethren worth spending time with? Are our brethren worth spending energy on? And are our brethren worth going to one another and saying, Tom, we need to talk about the way that you've been talking. Tom, I've seen your eyes looking around at places they shouldn't be going. And I'm worried about you. Let love be without dissimulation. Abhor that which is evil. Cleave to that which is good. Are our brethren worth it? That's not where Paul stops. Romans 12:9. Let love be without dissimulation. Abhor that which is evil. Cleave to that which is good. Verse 10. Be kindly affectioned one to another. The word translated kindly affectioned, storge. A form of it. You've heard of a stork, right? Some of the younger people may have seen a movie that came out a few years ago, one of those animated pictures called Storks. Now, when the stork comes, what does the stork bring? A baby. When a stork comes, the family gets bigger. That's what storge is, family love. You know what family love is, right? Family love is that love where... And I tell this story, my oldest son hates it, which makes me want to tell it even more. When he was born, it was actually scary. I mean, my wife's life was jeopardized because of the condition of her health. It was a difficult pregnancy. He was born. They took this child, and he was dripping. He, wet and purple. I was kind of like a comedian once said. I thought it might need to be cooked a little longer. It wasn't done. They cleaned it off as best they could. And then they set it in my wife's hands, and I thought, oh, she has to. She looks at him. How'd she get so beautiful? Now I was really worried. I thought she'd gone blind because of her pregnancy. But that's a mother's love. You understand family love. The love of mother to parent, or the love of children, mother to child, or children to parents. How often have we seen children that love their parents and their parents really weren't worth it because of the way they behave? But family love, there's a loyalty involved. And when it comes to family love, I might know my family's shortcomings and their flaws, but you better keep your mouth shut. I won't talk about any aunts. I won't name any of my uncles. And we won't even get into cousins. But I can tell you stories that can make your head spin. But you better not talk about them. That's my family. It ain't yours. Paul says to Christians, you be kindly affectioned one to another. Treat each other like family, do we? Somebody starts talking about your mama. How do you behave? You get a little upset? Somebody starts talking about your brethren, you just brush it off as, oh, that's just somebody who goes to church with me. Or does it impact you? Are we family? Or are we just members of the same Sunday social club? You know, the way we view each other is really the way we view the church and the way we view the Christ. Are we family? Because when the church is my family, well, then I'm not going to let family visiting from out of town be the reason I don't gather with my family, my spiritual family, on Sunday morning or Sunday night or Wednesday. When the church is my family, I don't let minimalist excuses stand between me and serving, stand between me and gathering, stand between me and being where I ought to be. Now, family love. Romans 1:31 describes those who were without natural affection. 2 Timothy chapter 3 describes the same. They lacked this idea of storge. It wasn't there. But we as God's people are to have this for one another. We are to view each other as brothers and sisters. We're all adopted. Galatians 4:5. The Apostle John said, behold, now we're the sons of God. And it does not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when He shall appear, we shall be like Him, for we'll see Him as He is. We're all the children of God. Are we treating each other like family? We love each other like we're worth it. We love each other like we're family. But then there's this next word in Romans 12:10. Be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love. The word translated brotherly love, Philadelphia. What's the nickname for Philadelphia? The city of? Because that's what Philadelphia means. Philia. Friendship, love. Adelphos, the Greek word is brother. The city of brotherly love. And it's not just brotherly kindness, but brotherly love. This philia love is friendship. Now, there's a difference between friendship and family. When that child is born, that child didn't have to earn your love. Your parents do not have to earn your love. I've got a cousin that I've seen 8 times since he was born, and he's 20 now. But I love him. Was able to throw football with him yesterday and hugged him just as strong of an embrace as anyone else there. There's love there because it's family. Then there's friendship love, and it's different. See, you understand friendship love because there's someone with whom you work that you couldn't stand this individual when you started working there. Just couldn't do it. Maybe it was the way that he spoke or something that he said, or maybe it was the clothes that she wore, whatever the case may be. There's someone that when you first met this person, you didn't like him. But over the course of time, as you had to work together, as you had to face similar experiences and challenges and help each other get through it, a camaraderie developed. And now, while you may still not be prone to invite this person over for family dinner, this is someone for whom you have an appreciation. There's a friendship. Now, there are friendships that develop more easily than others. But friendship is about commonality, camaraderie, companionship, shared experiences. There may be two individuals that have never met, but they both played the same sports. They're both interested in the same music. They both have the same moral fiber. And they meet each other and everything just clicks and they get along great. Then there may be two that are completely different. Different moral backgrounds, different ethical backgrounds, ethnic backgrounds, economical backgrounds. Yet they're forced to have to work together and a friendship develops. Friendship is based on things shared. Do we love each other like we're friends? Do we? Because again, when I see the church as just my Sunday social club, when I introduce my brethren, I'm with one of my friends, and you know how we use the word friend. A friend is someone that I voluntarily, like, and I spend time with this person out in the world or in my home or what have you, and when I'm with one of my friends who's not a Christian and I bump into a fellow Christian, then do I introduce them as, here's John, my friend, he's not a Christian, and here's Tim, he goes to church with me? Do I call the world my friend, and then I call my brethren just somebody that goes to church with me? We've gotten some things skewed. For instance, if I'm talking about people that go to church with me, I'm not looking at the church the right way. I've not read in Scripture one time where the Bible says go to church. Now I've read about being the church. The Lord added unto the church daily such as should be saved. The way we view the church, the way we view one another, will be the way we view Christ. Are we viewing each other as friends? Are my friends those people out there who, you know, we like so many of the same secular things? And then my brethren are those with whom I reluctantly spend time just so that I can put those check marks on my scorecard for heaven. We love each other like we're friends. That means that we're not just spending time together Sunday at worship. We're not just gathered together to Bible class. That means that we're doing like they did in Acts chapter 2. They that believed were together, they had all things common. Continuing daily with one accord, breaking bread from house to house. For us to love each other like we're friends means we've seen the inside of each other's homes. Sometimes when we didn't have the chance to clean up the house before they came over. To love one another like we're friends means we've sat down and admitted our faults, our flaws, our challenges, our struggles, and heard theirs as well without just saying, well, that's silly, you ought to get over that. There's been some sympathy there. Bind us together with love. Agape. Because we're worth it. Storge. Because we're God's family. Philia. Those God's people are my friends. How's that look? When all of that happens, when all of this family, when all of this friendship, when all of this you're worth it to me comes together, and time and again the connection between friendship and agape love is shown as the verses that are before you demonstrate, which we don't have time to examine. How does it look in the outcome? Well, we return to Romans 12. We pick up at verse 10. Be kindly affectionate one to another with brotherly love and honor preferring one another. One thing is, I'm going to put others before me. There'll be selflessness. But it's even more than that. Proverbs 18:24, he that hath friends must show himself friendly. And there's a friend that sticketh closer than a brother. When we talk about love and friendship, if I want friends, I need to act like a friend. Not some inconsiderate, insincere begging for friendship. You remember the cartoon where Spike's following Butch? What are we going to do today, Butch? What are we going to do today? You know, that annoying... No, that's not friendship. That's stalking. Friendship, no, that develops differently. How's it look? In all of its selflessness? How does love behave in all of its sincerity? Well, friendship loves like it wants to be loved. Matter of fact, that's what all kind of love does. We love each other because we're worth it, because we're friends, because we're family. We love each other like we want to be loved. What do we mean by that? Well, notice just a few words. The way Paul describes it. Romans 12, 11. Not slothful in business. How easy is it to love a lazy person? Not slothful in business, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. Not lazy in everything that you do, but someone with some get up and go in your step. Fervent in spirit, because you're serving the Lord. Be positive. He that has friends must show himself friendly. Well, if I'm going to show myself friendly, I want to show myself positive. Someone worth being around. Do you want to be around Peter Positive or Debbie Downer? Which one are you? But not only being positive, but also being proactive. Let love be without... not slothful in business, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. Patient in tribulation. Continuing instant in prayer. Even in negativity and in challenges, looking for the positive. We want to be proactive in moving forward. We want to be positive in looking upward. Or we think about the next one. Now, we want to be generous. Distributing to the necessity of the saints, given hospitality. With whom would you rather spend time? The person that's more prone to give or the person that's more prone to need? I didn't say receive, but need. The one that always has something that he wants, not that he literally needs it, but he wants. It's so much easier to be friends with generous people, not because we want something from them, but just because we don't feel like we're being taken advantage of when we're with them. And I've found that the more generous I am in life, the less people run the other way when they see me coming. Positive, proactive, generous. Oh, and grudgeless. The point is may bless them which persecute you. Bless and curse not. There are all kind of people that will say all kind of negative things about us. Our reaction shows who we really are. It's amazing to watch the number of people who seem to live morally upright, wonderful, commendable Christian lives right up until someone says something negative about him and then he blows up like a stick of dynamite. But when we can still try to have a positive attitude toward those that are trying to bring us down, that can accomplish something. Generous, grudgeless, rejoice with them that do rejoice, weep with them that weep, sympathetic. Also empathetic. Be not high. Be of the same mind one toward another. Mind not high things, but condescend to men of low estates. Be not wise in your own conceits. It's not all about me. Now, there's a sense in which we have to have standards in various areas of life. There are areas where I mind high things. I have a confession to make. I'm a thrift store snob. Now, here's what I mean by that. When I go into a department store, a store where you're buying things new, there are certain brands that I know I can't afford them there. But when I go to a thrift store, you ought to see me on the jeans rack. I just thumb through there. Levi's, okay. Lucky, okay. There are certain brands. I know I want that. Same thing with jackets. Because I can afford it at a thrift store. We've got standards. But here's what I can't do. I can't look down my nose while thumbing through there at someone else who's just finding whatever fits. Okay, I've got standards. There are certain things that I want that don't amount to a hill of beans, but they're standards because of preferences. Yes, we've got that. Let's not look down at others. In the realm of the physical, let's not look down at others. And let's not do this, not only as it pertains to things as insignificant, as purposeless, as clothes. What about our skin? Mind not high things, but condescend to men of low estate. Be not wise in your own conceits. Brethren, we live in a nation that's falling apart because everyone is being told that they've got a one-up because of what color they are. And every color is being told that one way or another. The only ones that have a one-up are Christians. Because we ought to be in a position to where we can look beyond that. Not wise in our own conceits. It's not about what color I am. It's not about where I was reared. It's not about what kind of accent I have. For those that have accents, you know, I don't have one at all, if you notice. It's not about... It's about humility. It's about empathy, identifying with others, be of the same mind one toward another. Recompense no man evil for evil. Provide things honest in the sight of all men. In other words, we're not trying to get back. We're not only proactive and positive, we're not only generous and grudgeless, but we're also sympathetic, empathetic, and honorable. Honest. Not trying to get back at everyone for every little imagined slight. If it be possible, verse 18, as much as life, then you live peaceably with all men. Question. Someone that's willing to be kind to you even when you've messed up, is that the friend you want? Or do you want your friend to be the person that when you mess up, here's someone that's going to come down with a hammer? We know what we want, but what are we doing ourselves? If it be possible, as much as life, then you live peaceably with all men. Christians, how many of us are the people with whom it's not possible to live peaceably? That's a frightening question. Not who are they out there with whom I can't live peaceably? We'll identify those easy enough. It's the ones in the church that are really problems. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves. Rather give place to wrath. For it's written, vengeance is mine. I'll repay, saith the Lord. Leave vengeance to God. And if your enemy hunger, give him food. If he thirst, give him drink. For in doing this, you'll heap coals of fire on his head. Be not overcome with evil, but overcome evil with good. That's what love looks like. And when there's friendship, when there's a family relationship, when we love each other like we're worth it, then all of the positivity, the proactiveness, the empathy, the sympathy, the grudgelessness, and the generosity, all of the honorability and the peaceability, it will all come together and bind us together with love because we're living like He wants us to do, because we've been transformed. Love. It's not just smiling at people. Love. It's not just being nice even when people are doing wrong. Love. There's so much more to it than that. So here's my question this morning. If you're not a child of God, there's a union of love available to you. Are you ready to be transformed, obey the gospel, be baptized into Christ? Maybe you are a child of God. But what we've described today didn't describe you. And if that's the case, something's wrong. And repentance is needed. So there's an invitation to be extended. A song to be sung. And while that song is sung, will you make things right with God? Will you come forward while we stand together and while we sing?